Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by his right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and all those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" And then turn to verse 10 of chapter 4. Peter, before the council in Jerusalem, says these words, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thus far from God's word. Shall we also then turn to the Catechism, a summary of God's word, and Lord's Day 11, which begins a section after God's providence dealing with our salvation through the Son. Beginning at Lord's Day 11, question 29 asks us, and if you would please respond in the answers, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions, they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. As far from God's word as well as the church's summary of that word, shall we ask that the Lord would bless us now as we hear that word? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we turn again this evening with joy to be able to hear again you speaking to us. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would again illumine our hearts and our minds to receive with faith this Jesus, the one you have sent, who is the only source of salvation. May we again treasure the name of Jesus. How beautiful is his name. We ask, Lord, as we turn now to your word, that you would bless us for his name and for his sake. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the tale is told that in the 13th century, the Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas was offered the opportunity to study abroad in the city of Rome. And when he arrived at Rome, he was greeted by the then Pope, Pope Innocent IV, who gave him this grand tour of the city of Rome, showing him all of the extravagant buildings, all of the well-paved roads and streets that were purchased through the church's largesse. And at the end of their journey, he took them back to one of his own rooms where there was a large ornate table, and upon this table a large sum of money was being counted. And he then, Pope Innocent, turned to Aquinas and quoted from the words of our scripture reading this evening. He said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say with the Apostle Peter of old, 'Gold and silver have I none.'" And Thomas, upon seeing this, responded to the Pope and said, "Well, the church also cannot say, 'Rise up and walk.'" Brothers and sisters, what we say about the name of Jesus highlights and locates where God, where we believe that God has located his power. His name identifies not only who he is as a person, but that there is something utterly unique about his power. From his birth to his death, he was clothed in a name that joined him to God's redemptive purpose for mankind. And through his name, he opens the doors of God's will and purpose for his people. He reveals the heart of the Father. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The very fact that upon his birth in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, his name had already been previously given to him, chosen for him, not by his parents, Mary and Joseph, but by God the Father himself, unfolds for us that he was sent under the authority of the Father to reveal the Father for us. And he is the only one sent. The person of Jesus Christ is utterly unique in his purpose. And yet, sadly, tonight, if you were to look at all of the recent polls taken by Pew Research, you would find that over half of those who confess to be Christians, at least according to the polls, believe that Jesus is just one of many possible saviors. The sad confession of our world tonight is that there are numerous ways to find salvation, and all the spokes are connected to the same wheel, but that also highlights for us the confusion of our current culture. They haven't a clue what they need to be saved from. And so they have a pluralistic view of salvation. Yet it is his name by which God reveals to us that he is the only source of salvation from sin. Jesus is the name given by God's provision with God's power and for his people. Notice that this name given to him is God's provision. The Catechism is discussing God's providence in Lord's Day 9 and 10, and it reminds us that God has become our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the encouragement from our relationship to the Father through Jesus is that he will provide for whatever I need for body and for soul in this life. He will even turn the adversity that he sends me in this sad world into my benefit, because he is my faithful Heavenly Father for the sake of Christ. And the reason we can know this for certain is what the Catechism spells out for us in the next 9 Lord's Days concerning the ministry of the Son of God and salvation. And it begins very simply with a name that declares a purpose. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Very straightforwardly, the authors identify God's chief providence, the providence above all other providences of our Father, which secures the blessing that we can find in each and every one that he sends our way, whether they be for us or against us, good for us or bad for us. In fact, we can be so bold as to say that we know with certainty that God will work out all things to my profit, because he has already provided for my greatest need in Jesus Christ. He has already provided for me completely, body and soul, because Jesus came body and soul for me. Brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus' name encourages us with tonight. His name moves us past the mystery of providence and into the clear light of God's gracious character. And we ought not quickly forget that. Don't skip over those short few words that make up the meaning of Jesus' name. We can often become so preoccupied with unraveling the mysteries of providence in the dark that we forget to take the flashlight. Jesus is God's clear provision for all of our greatest need. We forget that. I forget that. What becomes most pressing to me are all of the other needs, and more often than not, the needs of the body rather than the soul. But God tells us this evening in the name of Jesus that he has provided for you everything that you need, body and soul. Consider this lame man crippled here in Acts 3. You know the story. Every day for 40 years, he was carried right up to the temple gate, beautiful. And he was set to the side of the street to watch as people went in and out and in and out and in and out of the temple. Yet every day he was carried to the same spot, so often that he became a fixture in the community as the man who begged for alms. And he became accustomed to a beggar's life, not knowing that there was something out there greater than what he had previously received. He set his mind and focused in settling for alms. As one commentator notes, thinking his disease incurable, he settles for maintenance. And brothers and sisters, that is this world, spiritually speaking. Sin has crippled it from birth, and the best that the world can offer with all of its provisions is alms. Nothing to address the paralysis of sin, nothing to address the root of the problem, nothing to cure the paralysis. All of its striving, all of its effort, its education, its politics, its philosophy and science, alms. Coins in a poor man's cup to make his life a little less miserable. And with no knowledge of sin, it's not a surprise that the Christian message becomes just one among a panoply of options to cope in a sin-corrupted world. Jesus is just one among many names in the religious marketplace of religious ideas. But remarkably tonight, we confess that this Jesus of Nazareth, though his name was common to the world, though his station in life was quite ordinary to the world, to the point that the Jews even accused him, were bewildered that he would himself claim to be the Christ, is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter? We confess that this historical man was named not by his parents, but by God himself to identify him to the world as the only son sent by God, chosen by the Father with a divine purpose for fallen sinners, to save his people from their sins. Over his cradle was cast the shadow of the cross, and every word that he spoke, every miracle that he performed is drawn up with this redemptive purpose, according to the will of the Father. Jesus was not an aimless wanderer upon the earth. No, he says, my food and my drink is to do the will of the Father who sent me. As Luke records in his gospel in chapter 9, that when the days were coming and drawing to a close for him, that he set his face towards Jerusalem like flint. His name speaks of God's provision. a far greater provision than that the world could expect. Notice that when this man at the Gate Beautiful sees Peter and John, he expects from them the same as everyone else. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Here are two of God's New Testament emissaries, a picture of the church, the acts of the risen Christ through his church. And what does this man expect to receive from the church? Peter and John say, "Look at us." And he fixed his gaze and his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But what did they have to give to this man? They were ordinary men. The council in chapter 4, the chief priests, the rulers were stunned that these men, Peter and John, were but ordinary men, uneducated men, no different than you and I. But they tell this man, "Look at us." And attached to that command was a promise, provoking this man to believe with faith that they had an extraordinary message. "I have no silver or gold," Peter says, "but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And immediately his feet, his ankles were made strong, and he went on leaping and praising God. That's the message of the Christian church for the world. It's called by God to give the world what it itself cannot give. It's unique in that it has the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to give to the world. What do you suppose our world needs tonight? Better politicians, social justice, equal opportunity, better education, alms. It needs the name of Jesus Christ. That's what you and I need. And that's what you and I ought to expect from the church. Not a program, not a social club, not advice, but give me Jesus and give me Jesus crucified. See, that's the name God has provided, and that's the name whereby we find God's power. It's the second thing we see when we learn about his name. It is given with God's power, not in some magical way or mystical way whereby chanting his name we can tap into the power of God, but by faith in his name we can grasp hold of God's power. That's what Peter and John explained to the crowd that is amazed by this man they knew for many years as a beggar now on his feet, walking and leaping and praising God. It wasn't some trick, some illusion or sleight of hand. Peter says in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" It's a rather remarkable statement that the apostles make. It wasn't us. Why do you suppose that our power or piety could make him walk? Isn't it interesting to note that Peter tells this lame man in verse 4 to look at us, but now that he is addressing the crowds and explaining what has just happened, he says, "Why do you stare at us?" See, that's the problem of the human heart that our catechism is addressing. Salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. And that, of course, as you know, was a particular problem during the Reformation with prayers to saints. But the human heart hasn't changed throughout history. That's why question 30 asks, do those who look for salvation and security in saints in themselves or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior Jesus. The crowds gathering in Solomon's portico must have been saying, "What wonderful men these must be, what pious men these must be, that this man stands before us well, healed, alive. They must be able to deal with all sorts of problems. They must be filled with all kinds of merits." We read about that later in the book of Acts, that was the sin of Simon the magician. He wanted the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was willing to buy it at any price. And Peter says to him, "May your silver and gold perish with you." The power of God is not manipulated power. Jesus isn't a magic wand to wave over the problems of life or to guarantee the blessings of life. He isn't an added piece to making my life more comfortable or my experience more relevant or meaningful to me. He is, as we were reminded this morning, He is either everything or nothing. Either He is a complete Savior or He is no Savior at all. Where do you place your security this evening? We see most of our world placing all of their eggs in the political basket. We see people placing their security in what they can acquire for themselves. We see people placing a lot of confidence in social action. But what about yourself? What are your conversations like around the dinner table? What is it that our country desperately needs? What is it that worries you about your children or your grandchildren? For the future ahead of them. What gives you security in an unpredictable year like 2020? Is it your job, your finances, your family, your effort? What power can secure you for the future? And of course, the answer depends upon how we identify the problem. Our catechism says that there is another power at work, the power of sin. Jesus saves us from our sins. As the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, walking, led by the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We need rescue. We need redemption from sin. Peter and John rightly identify that they don't have the power in themselves to make a dead man live. That's in essence what they're saying. What are you looking at us for? Supposing that we have the piety and the godliness to heal. No, there is no one else, no other name given among men by which you must be saved. He must be a complete Savior because sin has brought about His death. That's what Peter tells the crowd. In order to crush the power of sin, He must die to sin in the place of sinners. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Author of Life, the One by whom and for whom all things exist, was denied, rejected, and nailed to a cross. The Author of Life was put to death." That's the charge of sin. The wages of sin are death. And the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth was given up according to the definite plan of the Father to pay the debt of sinners. As the hymnist writes, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Brothers and sisters, what you and I need more than anything else in the power in this world is the power of God over sin and over the grave. And that's not something that we can acquire for ourselves with our own piety, with our own power. That's not something that the world can offer to us. We don't need a Christ who will make a down payment for us until we can pay the rest. We need a full payment. We need a full inheritance, a complete Savior from beginning to end. And that's what's so captivating about the name of Jesus. It reveals to us that God, His purpose was Jesus for our salvation. And all we can do is accept this gift with an open hand of faith, as Peter says in verse 16. "And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man perfect health in the presence of you all." The Catechism says either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all that they need for their salvation. All you need for your salvation, brothers and sisters, is found in this one man, Jesus Christ. He He is the holy and righteous one sent by God to be what we could not. He has lived as we could not. He has died as we could not. He was raised again to new life as we could not. And so the word of God comes to us tonight. It says you are more than a cripple. It says that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you are dead in sin, crippled by failure in word and deed and thought. And it evidences to us every day of our complete helplessness in which we daily involve ourselves. And the gospel doesn't throw you back upon yourself. It doesn't tell the man on death row to be good. No, it says, be free. Go, you are forgiven. Only then will we leave here walking, weeping, and praising God because we have seen the light of his salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was hoping and praying that the Israelites would see, that God had given them a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, one that was given for his people. It's the final thing we see here tonight. The Catechism, in reflecting God's word, repeats the exclusive claim that was given by Jesus' name. His name means God will save his people from their sins. That was what the angel announced at Jesus' birth in Matthew 1, verse 21. And that's what we see our catechism give expression to in question 29. He is a particular Savior. He knows all of those for whom he will die. As he himself tells us throughout the Gospels, in John 6, he tells us that he knows all who are in his Father's hand and that no one can pluck them out of his Father's hand. He tells us in John 10 that his sheep hear his voice. And even in the upper room the night before his death, John tells us that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the very end. He was sent by the Father with a saving purpose for a particular people. And the reason we draw attention to this as Reformed believers is not only because it's a biblical truth about Jesus, but more particularly and practically for us, it is the ground of our assurance. Our faith takes hold of a complete Savior in Jesus Christ. And it must be this way when we recognize our sin and our utter need for a Savior. We recognize that everything must be provided by God, everything in every step of the way. That's why we sometimes use the word salvation in three distinct ways while referring to the one act of our one salvation. We have been saved from the guilt of our sin through his death on the cross. We are being saved by the Spirit as the one sent to cleanse us from our sins. And when the Lord comes again, he will save us from our sins in the new heavens and the new earth. And every step of the way, he holds us fast. He even provides the very faith which clings to him. Even our faith is but the instrument. We are never saved by its strength, only by the object that it holds, namely Jesus Christ. God has provided for us a Savior who bears the power to save to the uttermost, as the author of Hebrews says, all those who are his by faith. He has saved us by his cross, is saving us by his Spirit as the guarantee, and he will save us when he comes again to gather his bride, the church. All of that is encapsulated in our salvation, because sin has not only incurred guilt, but it has also polluted every aspect of life. We see it in our personal lives, in our fallen realities of disease and sickness, our own personal sin. We see it in the groaning of creation around us. Everywhere around us, we see the traces of sin. And the promise that God has made in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that there will be a day of consummation for his people. There will be a day of new creation where he will scrub clean every trace of sin. And that too is what we confess tonight when we confess Jesus to be our Savior. And that's what we receive by faith in him alone, as Peter says in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Jesus, by the name he bears, reveals to us God's ultimate purpose for a fallen human race in its complete restoration from the sin of Adam and Eve. And from that day, from the fall, Peter says that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke concerning all that Jesus would do and accomplish for his people, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Bible, as Calvin has said, is God's love letter, personalized love letter to the church of her coming wedding day, a blood-bought bride who will be as pure and holy as he has become for her. She needs only nothing but be thankful. Thankful to the Lord and rejoice in the grace of God extended in the gift of salvation. For God will save for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation by his own dear Son. But that also requires a listening ear, doesn't it? Peter says that God has sent the one Moses promised long ago. And whoever does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from my people. Verse 23. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, in light of Christ's redemption, therefore we must pay more close attention. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. To reject Jesus is to refuse God's salvation. For God sent only Jesus, only him for this purpose. And for a while he was humbled, as the Apostle Paul says, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has given Jesus an exalted name that whoever would trust in him would be secure in their salvation forever, in life and death. There is no salvation outside of him, but in Christ we are secured by his grace. And when we believe in the name of Jesus, we have every reason then to praise God for our salvation. As we will sing in just a moment, hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Congregation of Christ, of all the providences that we could ever ask or hope for from our Father, of all the desires of our hearts that we still ask from our Father, thank God that he has provided for our greatest need in Jesus Christ, whose name means he shall save his people from their sins. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are humbled to know, even as the psalmist says, what is man that you would consider him, the Son of Man? Lord, that you have considered us in our fallen state, in all of the effects of sin that we struggle with, not only personally, but the things that happen to us in this life, as we see the ruin of the curse of sin. And Lord, as we often run to other sources to find relief, as we feel the weight of sin every day press in upon us, Father, may we turn only to the faith we have in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one, the man, Jesus Christ, who is sent to be the Savior from sin. And so may we cling to that faith as we live also by faith in this fallen world. Comfort us with this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.